verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, or let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you that you are so generous and so kind that you have given us your word to know your heart, to know your mind, to know your ways, and really to know you. And so I pray tonight, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us your word. I pray, God, that in the same way that the Spirit anointed men to write, that you would anoint us to read, to believe, to understand, and to obey. May your word find deep places in our hearts and in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we started this passage, and David laid a foundation for us of Jesus as the great high priest and the eternal Passover lamb that we will be digging through and building upon for the next few months. The author of Hebrews mentioned Jesus as the high priest first in chapter 2, verse 17, but then the discussion begins in earnest at the end of chapter 4, and it goes all the way through chapter 10. So for all the things that we're told about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, from chapter 4 through chapter 10, there is this one thing that we are told over and over and in a deepening measure. Jesus is our great high priest. So in our study of the book of Hebrews this year, there are going to be points in which we are going to need to charge ahead. But then there's also going to be some points in which we need to slow down. Tonight is going to be one of those slow down points. Because I think that in these couple of verses, there is a single word and a really familiar verse that we need to be able to grab hold of. So our text begins in chapter 4, verse 14, with the word therefore. So it's not a transition to a new thing as much as it is building upon the previous. Personally, I think therefore in this verse is pointing back in a general way to the entire discussion of chapter 3 and chapter 4, to the call to not harden our hearts, but to trust God's goodness, to be searched and pierced and divided by the word of God, to not allow unbelief or disobedience to lead us to fall away from the living God. But specifically, I think that this is pointing back to the verse right before it, where it says, and no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let's start with this. We are all naked and exposed. That sounds like bad news. But verse 14 is connecting what sounds like bad news with what is probably better news than we've ever asked or imagined. We are all naked and exposed, but we have a high priest. See, what that means is we're not naked and exposed, hiding in our sin and our shame like Adam and Eve were when they were afraid of the sound of God's presence. But we have a high priest. The connection of verses 13 and 14 is this. We need to be laid bare. We need to be naked. We need to be exposed. We need the word of God to pierce and divide because it will also heal and put us back together. As David wrote in Psalm 139, we need to be searched because we're all experts at hiding. Every one of us, we're experts at hiding, at pushing things down, at denying that problems or things that don't belong exist, or even of explaining how no one else really knows or understands. We're experts at not dealing with what needs to be dealt with. We see it all through Scripture. Begins with Adam, but then it goes on into the lives of men and women, both men and women of faith and of fear. People like Abraham and Sarah, like Jacob or Moses, Saul and Peter. But even more, the truth is we see this in our own lives. How many times have we tried to cover up something that we know we can't handle ourselves? How many times have we denied something that we know is clear and obvious to everyone around us? How many times have we thought that we could just try harder or do better and then we won't have to confess anything? If I fix it, nobody ever needs to know, right? If I could just make this thing better, I never have to acknowledge that it ever existed in the first place. How many times have we been unwilling to own our brokenness? Now, we know that God knows, but for some reason we still try to cover it. How many times have we denied the truth, fought for our own way, or just done what we wanted to do? Again, we know that God knows all things, and still we are found trying to hide ourselves from God. So we need to be made naked and laid bare. Because being naked and laid bare is not something to be feared when we know that we are loved. Right? Being lost when you have a shepherd means that someone's going to come looking for you. You're not going to be left to find your way back yourself. Being wrong when you have a teacher means that someone's going to correct you rather than condemn you for being wrong. Being rebellious when you have a father means that his heart will stay close to you even when your heart is far from him. And hardening your heart when you have a high priest means that there is someone talking to God on your behalf, even when you are unwilling to listen to God for yourself. Amen. Hebrews says that we are naked and exposed, but we have a high priest. Just looking back at chapter 4, verse 12, the same word of God that pierces and divides, heals and puts us back together. The same God who Genesis 18:25 says is the judge of all the earth has given us a high priest to make propitiation for our sins, to mediate and intercede on our behalf. So he has the power to judge, but instead he's given us a priest. He has the power to deal with us, and instead he has given us a mediator to plead for us. God has to show us our condition, but he does it according to his character. He lays us bare from his holiness and his love, from his mercy and his patience, from his desire for all to be saved. Be honest, aren't there some things in our lives that if they'd never been found out, we would have never been changed? Aren't there some things about us that we would have never acknowledged or laid down or admitted or even repented of had they not been exposed and found? We need to be made naked and laid bare, but we have a high priest. So when we are found in our nakedness, it is not for judgment, it is for mercy. As the psalmist wrote, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Everything God is doing in every one of our lives is from his character and his desire that all would be saved. So that means when we start to feel exposed, it's our job to remember the character of the one exposing us. Now our flesh is not going to want to do this because it doesn't like being exposed. And our enemy is going to fight against this because he does not want us to be transformed. And so it's our job to take our flesh by control, to make no room for it, to crucify it, and to acknowledge that when I feel exposed, I have to remember the character of the one exposing me. Let's go back again to God's description of himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Right? Moses says, show me your glory. God says, you cannot see me and live. You cannot see my face and live, but I will allow you to see me as I pass by. And as God passes by, he announces his glory this way. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining steadfast love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation. Let's be honest about our condition. If I was God and I was going to show my glory, I would have said, the Lord, powerful, mighty, can wipe you out with a word, can finish all of this with just a blink of an eye. But that's not how God sees his glory. God says, my glory is not found in my power, it's found in my compassion. My glory is not found in my ability to work miracles, it's found in my willingness to endure rebellion. My glory is not in what I do that you can't. My glory is found in what I do for you, even when you're unwilling.
God only exposes what he desires to heal. He only confronts what he is willing and able to forgive. He only contends to bring peace. In his own words, he's compassionate, gracious, patient, overflowing with love, mercy, and faithfulness. But he also says he does not overlook sin, but he delights in mercy. So God is not non-confrontational. He just loves mercy. God's not saying, I don't want to deal with that. God's saying, I love forgiving. I love grace. I love mercy. I enjoy embracing you when you don't deserve to be embraced. So a lot of times you and I don't deal with stuff because we don't want to. That's not what God is. That's not what God does. God does not overlook sin. He delights in mercy. Listen to how Micah 7:17-20 describes God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. So that means he does get angry. He doesn't stay angry. Because he delights to show mercy. There are people, probably none in this room, there are people who just like being angry. Right, there are people, just like there's people who like to complain, there are people who like being angry. The scripture's making something clear about God. He gets angry, he likes mercy. He enjoys being merciful, which is why we never have to plead from guilt for forgiveness. He enjoys mercy. Amen. Micah keeps writing. He says he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's why we pray for Israel like we did tonight. Because God will fulfill his promises. Because he loves mercy. Because he's slow to anger. Because he delights in compassion. Because the same promise he made to Abraham then, he is keeping to Abraham now. And so we keep praying because God hasn't finished fulfilling what he started and what he promised. Remember that the God who is exposing our hearts, who is exposing our sins, is the same God that made clothes to cover Adam and Eve. He's the same God who sent Samuel to offer Saul grace. He's the same God who sent Nathan to invite David to repentance. He's the same God who sent Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Every one of those situations, and there's so many more, are a situation where anger could have been used, where violence could have been used, where judgment seemed warranted, but in the middle of it, God said, I'm going to show mercy. Adam and Eve sin in the garden of perfection, and God does not smite them. He covers them. How amazing is that? They had covered themselves in a makeshift manner, in a way that only reminded them that they were sinful and naked. And instead, what God does is doesn't say, you know what, it serves you right. I want you to wear a sign of your foolishness, to wear a sign of your disobedience. Instead, God says, no, I'm going to kill animals. I'm going to cover you rightly. Because he loves mercy. This is off base, but sit with it a minute. The next time you and I want someone to receive judgment, we have to know we have gone far from the character of God. The next time we rejoice when somebody gets what they deserve, we are far from the character of God. And I understand we are human, and there are things we don't understand, and there are things that prick us hard in our hearts, but there is this reality that if we are the people of God, we have to live in the character of God. And the same way that he was not judgmental of us, but gave us mercy, we have to plead for him not to be judgmental with others and give them mercy. We cannot be a people who receive mercy and love judgment. We can't be that people because that's not the people of God. Because it's not the character of God. His holiness means that while he will not overlook sin, he delights to show mercy. The one exposing our sin has come to give us his righteousness. If we keep looking at Hebrews 4:14, it says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Our high priest hasn't just been to the Holy of Holies, he's passed through the heavens. Right? Our high priest didn't just go behind the veil, he's seated. Chapter 1 says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our high priest isn't the son of Aaron or a nephew of Moses. He's the Son of God. God is so committed to our pardon. God is so committed to our salvation and our redemption, so committed to our transformation and our adoption, that he made his Son our priest. See, because not only was it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but it was also impossible for the Levitical priests to rightly and fully mediate for the people of Israel, because they first had to deal with their own sin. Right, David talked about it last week, that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and atonement was made on a day for a year, but by the time the day was over, sin had started piling up yet again. Right, and so that's why. So the blood of bulls and goats didn't save anybody. It basically just pushed judgment away for a little while as they waited for the Messiah. Aaron's priesthood could delay judgment, but it could not provide salvation. I know this is hard for us to understand, and it's more than a sermon, that or more than we can handle in a sermon, but the reality is the scriptures are really clear. Everyone that's ever been saved was saved by the blood of Jesus. So that means the law never saved anybody. It just kept people preserved until Jesus would come and shed his blood. And so the priesthood was a good priesthood because it preserved you. It said, well, this will hold you until Jesus comes, but it never could save us. So the priesthood wasn't the final priesthood, which is why Jesus is a better high priest. But it's also what shows us even more of the character of God. Since that priesthood couldn't save us, God sent his Son as a better high priest of a better priesthood that would provide us with not just a better, but an eternal salvation. That's why later in Hebrews we'll read that it says, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Not to forgive us until next year. Not to forgive us until somebody else can get behind the veil. But he is able to save us eternally. Completely. From generation to generation. The end of verse 14 tells us how we are to respond to Jesus, our high priest. It says this, let us hold fast our confession. And so in chapter 3, we were told that we are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then a little while later in chapter 3, it says that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The Greek word translated hold fast in this verse is a little bit different than the one in chapter 3. This word literally means to use strength to seize or to retain. David Jeremiah wrote that this word means to cling to as if it requires some determination on our part. So there's a whole lot that only God can do, but then there are these little pieces that are up to us. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Hold fast. This is about effort. It is about determination. It is about understanding that this will be challenged. You will have to hold, cling to it. But I want us to remember this as we start to sort through this word in this verse. The original readers were struggling. The original readers were weary and discouraged and disappointed. Life had been hard and persecution was real. For many of them, it didn't seem that their faith was helping at all. Haven't some of us been there? Haven't some of us been in the place where we're not seeing the results we expected or the changes that we had hoped for, the answers that we had wanted, or the fulfillment of promises that we were convinced we'd see? Haven't some of us been to the point where we've prayed and we've prayed and it seems like nothing has happened, or even worse, the thing that we prayed wouldn't happen actually has happened? The author of Hebrews says this, hold fast to your confession. So, what does that mean? First thing we have to figure out is, what is our confession? Because if I'm supposed to hold something tightly, I need to know what it is. Because I think a lot of us have been taught to hold tightly to the thing you want. That's not our confession. David mentioned this last week. There's only one confession. There's only one confession that matters. There's only one confession that Jesus said that he was going to build his assembly or his congregation, his church upon. In Matthew chapter 16, probably as much as 2 years into Jesus' ministry. And that matters because that means the apostles had spent 2 years with Jesus before he even asked them, "Do you know who I am?" Before he had even said to them, "I am who you think I am, or I'm not." He had spent years, possibly up to 2 years, just teaching, just living, just being an example, letting the Spirit and the Word work in their hearts. And then finally, he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And to that question, they had a bunch of answers. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus says this, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And with that, Peter didn't just give an answer, he made a confession. Because there was no wavering, right? He wasn't saying, "Well, I've heard," or "I think." He makes a confession because Jesus calls it a confession. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." See, that's not only the truth of who Jesus is, it's the truth that we are supposed to hold fast to and stand firm upon. Our confession is not that he died for my sins. Our confession is not that he rose from the dead and I'm going to heaven. Our confession is actually very simple. Jesus is the Son of God. See, because that matters more than anything else. Because the Son of God had to die for our sins. The Son of God had to rise from the dead. The Son of God had to send His Holy Spirit. The Son of God is coming again. So we have to be able to acknowledge and willing to acknowledge He is the Son of God. That's what makes all of His actions powerful. Because if He's not the Son of God, He's just Moses or Abraham or another man that did what He was supposed to do in a certain season. But He's not a man. He's the Son of God. Because here's the thing, if he's the Son of God, then he has to be obeyed. Right? If he's the Son of God, he has to be trusted. He has to be followed. He has to be submitted to. So then, when my flesh craves actions and behaviors, beliefs and relationships, pleasures or responses that are not in line with God's Word or God's character, I have to hold fast to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just, "This isn't right," or "This is right." It is, "I know who Jesus is." He not only knows best or has better, He deserves to be trusted. Right? If he's the Son of God, he deserves to be obeyed because of who he is. It gives me no freedom, no wiggle room to try to work my way into, "Well, I think this," or "I'd like this," or "I understand it says that, but for me, I really think it's this." If he's the Son of God, he deserves to be obeyed. He deserves to be trusted and followed. This is what Peter was saying in John 6:68. After many had stopped following Jesus, he asked the 12 if they wanted to leave also. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," but here's the confession again, "and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Don't give in. Don't go back. Hold fast. Listen to me. It is a lie of our flesh and of our enemy to think that we can worship Jesus but live in sin. To think that we can have the assurance of salvation but not hold fast to the confession that He is the Son of God. To have our way and think that we don't have to obey and yield and submit and surrender. Working out our own salvation sometimes means holding fast to Jesus when our hearts, our minds, our bodies, or our culture is calling for us to do things our own way. Are we holding fast? I believe that holding fast to our confession is what Paul was writing about in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Notice he doesn't say seek above. He says seek the things that are above. So seek the things that are godly. Seek the things that are righteous. Seek the things that are holy. It's not just about seek heaven. It's seek the things of heaven. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. And here we go to things again. Not on things that are on earth. I think we could interchange it this way. Set your mind on things of the Spirit, not on things of the flesh. for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then listen, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then listen to what Paul says. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Why doesn't that bother us? Right? Like, why? Why is it that we've sort of peddled this idea of complete absolution so much that the scripture that says that there are actions and activities that a lot of us are welcoming into our lives that invite the wrath of God doesn't even scare us?
Wow.
Doesn't even bother us. We just, you know what? I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. What if you're going to heaven, but you're going to live in the wrath of God here and now? What if, listen to me, what if this isn't about what God's going to do at the end? What if we're inviting God's wrath into our lives in our willingness, in our unwillingness to flee from sin?
Wow.
What if a lot of what we're going through isn't struggles, it's disobedience?
Yes.
What if it's not attacks of the enemy? It is the fruit of the flesh.
Wow.
What if we're trying to cast something out that we are actually embracing at the very same time? The scriptures are so clear. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Because then he says this, in these you two once walked when you were living in them. So that means there's a change that had to happen along the way. But now you must put them all, A-L-L, you must put them all away. And then he gives another list, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And he goes, in one verse, he goes from the wrath of God to watch your mouth. And I spend so much of my life saying whatever I want to say, not even giving thought to it, just allowing my tongue to do whatever it wants to do, not even connecting these verses and thinking, why am I inviting the wrath of God into my life? Because I refuse to be careful with my tongue. Because I want to say whatever I want to say, because I want to respond in the moment, because I want to make somebody laugh, because I want to listen to what's going on all around me. Why is it that I'm not connecting the scriptures where they're connected? Keeps going. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Are we holding fast to our confession? Are we clinging to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God? Are we living in our salvation and for our Savior? Here's the truth. It will require effort. It will require determination, but most of all, it will require love and trust and submission to Jesus. But it's difficult, right? Like in anybody that says it's not, they're lying. It's difficult. So my question is this, where did we get the idea that it wouldn't be? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Paul wrote that he was pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Then he wrote this, therefore, we do not lose heart. So Paul doesn't say we don't lose heart because it's all going to be okay. Paul's basically saying we don't lose heart because it's not as bad as it could be. We're pressed, but we're not crushed. We know that there is a limit to how far God will allow this to go. We know that whatever's happening, He's using it for His glory. We don't have to find a way to fix it. We just have to live for His glory and trusting His goodness in the middle of it. If we were really candid tonight, some of us lose heart as soon as anything doesn't go our way. Some of us are so used to complaining and panicking, to self-soothing, and honestly just to sinning, that we don't fight against it much anymore. We don't even think about our confession, much less hold fast to it. It's almost as if we've excused ourselves from anything that involves difficulty. But we have a high priest. And our high priest is not only the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is effective because he's the Son of God. He has all power and all authority, but he's sympathetic because he's the Son of Man. This means we have a high priest who understands us and has overcome for us. Think of this with me, because I'm not sure that we actually think about it enough. The things that we're plagued with, Jesus didn't give in to. He didn't just defeat sin at the cross. He resisted it in his life. Jesus lived out James 4:7. He submitted himself to God. And that's why when he resisted the devil had to flee.
That's right.
Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 says that Jesus was made like his brothers. He was made like us in every respect so that he might be merciful to us and faithful to God, serving God and making propitiation for the sins. So a priest, right, was God's servant to man, but also man's servant to God. He stood in between. And so he told men the heart of God, and he told God the hearts of men. And so he both understands and he's affected. Scripture goes on to say that Jesus suffered when he was tempted and is able to help us when we are tempted. So here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that Jesus suffered when he was tempted so that we wouldn't have to suffer. It says that he suffered when he was tempted so he can help us when we suffer with temptation. If I can ask this bluntly, when was the last time we actually suffered with temptation? Here's what I mean. When was the last time we actually fought against it? When was the last time we held fast our confession? The last time we didn't just resist the urge, we submitted ourselves to God. We looked for the way of escape and stood firm in our faith. When was the last time that you and I, in a battle of temptation, said, you know what? Jesus is too good for me to give into this sin. Jesus has suffered too much for me to take the easy way out. Jesus has died for this. I refuse to live in it. That is fighting against temptation. That is suffering with temptation. It's thinking about it. It's sitting in it. It's understanding the cost of freedom and then living in the cost, not in the moment. Hebrews is telling us that no matter where we are, Jesus has been there. And I do not think we believe that at all.
Yeah.
I've had enough people tell me that Jesus didn't go through this. Jesus never had this happen to him. We can look at some of the things. He was angry, but he sinned not. He turned the other cheek. He prayed for his enemies. He tamed his tongue and guarded his heart. He's trusted and waited and believed. He took his own thoughts captive. He was anxious for nothing. He grieved not the Holy Spirit. He chose not to complain or grumble. And he refused to give in to sexual sin. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that even though he was God, he refused to hold himself up above other people. Instead, he made himself like us, even beneath us, when he died for us. He loved those who hated him, but you know what else he did? He loved those that other people hated. But here's where I want us to be challenged. Jesus' entire life isn't written in the Gospels. John said that if everything Jesus ever did was written down, that all the books in the world couldn't contain it. He lived 33 years. You can read any one of the Gospels in 20, 30, 40 minutes. That's not, you know, the unabridged version. His examples of being tempted by the enemy in his own flesh are not all recorded in the Scriptures. But Hebrews says that he was tempted on all counts. That means that we must believe that whatever we go through, Jesus has been there, and when he was in it, he didn't sin. Instead of deciding he only went through this much, we've got to believe what the Scripture says and say he went through all of it. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know what it looked like, but if there was any way to be tempted, Jesus received it. If there was any way to struggle, Jesus fought against it. If there was any way that the enemy could lie and the flesh could rise up, Jesus experienced it, but he didn't sin. He trusted and glorified the Father. He overcame by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So that means he's not only with us, he's been where we are. He doesn't only have mercy to forgive our sin, he has power to keep us from sinning. He understands and he has overcome. So the next time you're tempted, why don't we just ask Jesus to help? And I don't mean these generic prayers, help me, Lord. I mean really ask him. Ask him the next time you're tempted with something. Lord, how did you overcome this when it came against you? What did you do when all of these emotions were there? When your flesh rose like my flesh, what is it that you did so that I can follow you? Ask him how he overcame whatever it is you're battling, because he's already overcome it. That's our high priest. He's not just giving us advice. He's sharing his experience. He's not telling us what he thinks. He's telling us the truth. He is giving us of himself so that we can be like him. He's been where we are, but was without sin, so he can take us where he is into righteousness. We don't have to go on sinning. We have a high priest that has not only given himself for our forgiveness, he's given himself for our holiness. He's given us mercy for the sin we've committed, but he's given us grace to no longer live in sin. And that leads us to verse 16. Which is a familiar verse that holds an all-important word. It says, let us then with confidence, or let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As important as coming with confidence or coming boldly is, I want you to go study that on your own. I want us to concentrate on one thing tonight. We are coming to the throne of grace. How amazing is it that Jesus isn't sitting on a throne of power, authority, or judgment, even though all those things belong to him? He's sitting on a throne of grace. See, in kingdom language, the throne defines the character of the king, and the throne defines the priority of the kingdom. So that means while he holds all power, authority, and judgment, he's filled with grace. Right? Isn't that what John says about Jesus? That he's full of grace and truth. And so while he has all these things, they don't define him. The thing he's defined by is grace. That while his kingdom will one day destroy what it has been and start all over, his kingdom is defined by the grace to invite as many who will come into that new kingdom. He's given us mercy for the sin that we've committed, but he's also given us of himself grace so that we will no longer live in that sin. Jesus doesn't sit on a throne of power. He sits on a throne of grace. And you and I may not believe it, but it's a better throne. So the question we have to wrestle with just for a few minutes tonight is, what is grace? And I say we're going to wrestle with it for a few minutes because we could wrestle with it for days and weeks and months and not come to an answer. So I'm just going to touch it and let you run with it. Grace is a word that we all know, but I don't think any of us can define. John Newton probably came the closest to describing it well when he simply called it amazing. The Greek word that we translate as grace carries the idea of unmerited favor. It's favor given because of the character of the giver, not the worth or the merit of the receiver. Another definition I read this week was this: undeserved actions of love and compassion that originate from within the heart and the will of the giver. Grace is not simply what God gives, it's who God is. Grace is that he gives us himself. Grace is everything that comes from God to us. Grace is the reality that he made us. He knows us. He's with us and he loves us. Grace is the fact that all have sinned, but God wills that none would perish. You ever think of how upside down that is? All have sinned, but God wills that none would perish. All have sinned, but God desires that everyone would be saved. Grace is the fact that no one has ever sought God, but God desires that everyone would be saved.
That's right.
The scriptures say no one understands, no one has sought God. And then Paul says to Timothy, God desires everyone to be saved. It's upside down, right? It makes no sense. Men have no interest in God, and all of God's interest is in man.
Yeah.
That's grace. Grace is Adam and Eve sinning in the garden and God in the middle of their sin. They have not apologized. They have not repented. They haven't even not recognized that they're wrong yet. And what does God do? That there will be a seed of the woman and he will come and he will bruise the head of the serpent. He promised redemption before they even were interested in repentance. That's grace. Because a lot of us think we're forgiven because we're sorry. We're forgiven because God's merciful. We've never been sorry enough to be forgiven. We have never wanted repentance until we understood that God was good. Grace is Jesus having no sin but dying as sin. And while he's dying as sin, praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Man, if that was me, I'd be arguing. They knew exactly what they were doing. My kids have tried to tell me, oh, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I've told them, you knew all along. I told you, you knew. And yet Jesus is so full of grace. And again, he's not overlooking sin. He's just delighting in mercy. Grace is God giving us himself, even though most of us spend most of our lives living for ourselves. He has given himself, and we still live in so much selfishness. Scriptures say that we're saved by grace through faith. I think that means that we're saved by believing that God is who he says he is and that he has given us himself. But this verse makes something clear. This verse in Hebrews chapter 4, we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. That means no matter what we feel our need is, we need mercy and grace. Doesn't mean we can't bring our petitions. We can, but we have to understand something. I always need mercy, and I always need grace.
Yeah.
No matter what season I'm in, no matter what struggle I have, the thing that I'm always going to need, or the things I'm always going to need, are going to be mercy and grace. I need God to deal with my flesh and give me his spirit.
Amen.
We need God. Right? We need the Father to love us, and Jesus to intercede for us, and the Holy Spirit to teach us. Everything we need doesn't simply come from God. It is in God. We need him, and he has freely given us himself. Grace is God. It's who he is. It's what's in him. And best of all, it is what he desires for us. He does not hold himself back from us. We get all of him, but he requires all of us. So if we want all God's grace, we have to give God all our flesh. All our desires, all of our wrestling, all of our excuses, all of the things we would rather keep, we have to give. One last brief thought, and I hope this will connect for you. The Greek word for joy is derived from the Greek word for grace. That means that without grace, there can be no joy. It means that joy is produced by grace, specifically the grace of God. I'm going to try to say this honestly, but not pointedly. So that means that if joy is a struggle, grace is not yet understood. Because if we understand grace, joy can't be stolen. There's not a situation in life that could steal joy when I understand grace. When I understand what God has done and what God has given, when I understand who God is and how he has invited me to be his child, even though I know who I am. If you struggle with joy, if you're in a season of your life where you openly acknowledge joy is difficult, it's because grace is not fully grasped. See, because joy is more than happiness. It's more than an emotion. It's more than something that circumstances could increase or reduce. Joy is contentment. It's confidence. It's assurance. It's hope and it's peace. Joy is the position of a heart that has been given grace. Joy comes not only from knowing but believing who God is. Joy is what springs up when I know that I have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, the very Son of God. Joy is when I know that he is making intercession for me and he has invited me to come to him with boldness and confidence because he loves to give me mercy when I failed and grace that will keep me from failing. Joy is when I can be naked and exposed because I know that the one who is convicting and confronting me is also the one who will heal and transform.
Yes.
So tonight there's two things every one of us in this room needs. Mercy and grace.
Yes.
The one will take our sin away. The other will give us everything we need to no longer live in sin. Everything we need to live in life in godliness. Everything that God is and everything that God has created us for. My question is this, as we close, are we willing to be naked before him? Are we willing to hold nothing back? Are we willing to hold on to nothing for ourselves? Are we willing to let go of the pride that has to be right or the pride that can't be wrong? Are we willing to humble ourselves enough to let someone else be right, even if we think they're wrong?
Yeah.
Yes.
Are we willing to confess our sin and our weakness, our doubt, and everything else that is less than he is? Are we willing to trust him with stuff we didn't want to ever go through?
Yes.
Right? Because, listen, I'm not going to diminish anybody, but all of us are going through something we never thought we'd go through. Some of them are really big. Some of them to others may not seem that big, but if it's mine, it's big. I promise you that. We haven't had a kitchen for 4 weeks. That's getting big. And it's no big deal. It's really no big deal, but it's mine, right? So I've told Melissa, I am not eating out for a long time when we finally have a kitchen. But But some of us have illnesses. Some of us have family struggles. Some of us have financial struggles. Some of us are struggling in our minds and our hearts and our bodies. Some of us, our kids are far from God. Some of us, our lives are not where we thought they would be at this stage of life. Are we willing to come boldly before the throne of grace and trust Him enough to say, I don't need to demand that you fix it. I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. Because He's worthy of that kind of trust. He's not just worthy of me believing that He can fix it, but me believing that He's good in the midst of it. And too many of us have believed this idea that if you believe enough, you'll get what you want, rather than believing enough to be where you are. Be in this place tonight. Be in it. Be in the struggle. Be in the difficulty. Be in the lack. Be in the disappointment. Be in the discouragement. Just be with Jesus in it. Instead of asking Him for the power to fix it, ask for the grace to grab hold of Him in the middle.
Yeah, amen.
Too many of us are claiming things.
Come on.
Yes, Lord.
Rather than trusting Him.
Yes.
There's no need to decree or declare. I'm going to get in trouble. It's foolishness. It's all foolishness. Decreeing and declaring and all this stuff we do, it's all foolishness. It's the flesh. Yes. Some would go as far as saying it's witchcraft. I won't go that far, but it is the flesh. You don't get what you want because you said the right thing at the right time in the right way. He is our greater part. He is our better priest, our better reward, our better healing, our better love, our better everything. If I have Him, I have enough. That's grace.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
So give me the grace to have you.
Yes.
Give me the grace to trust you. Give me the grace to believe that if I have you, I have everything. And in everything, I will always have you.
Amen.
Are we willing to come boldly tonight and give ourselves to the One who has already given Himself for us? And are we willing to come boldly enough to give ourselves to Him? We need mercy. And we need grace. The good news is He's full of it. And there is no limit to how much mercy and grace He will give. Would you bow your heads with me tonight?